off their own. They thought this, right? But listen to what John now sees. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them by casting lots for my garment. Now that reference comes from a part of the Bible in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the event of the cross. And what John sees now in the seemingly haphazard event of the dividing of the clothes and the casting of lots to get the clothes, he sees now evidence that actually this was God at work. That wasn't a haphazard random thing. You get it again a little bit later. Verse 28, later knowing that everything had now been finished, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it. And John goes, oh, I remember that. I'm thirsty. They got some vinegar and soaked it and gave it to Jesus. And that's a reference actually out of Psalm 69, where Psalm 69, again written 1,000 years early, spoke about this man, this righteous man, who would call for vinegar to quench his thirst. And John goes, this didn't just happen. There's a hidden hand at work in all of this. And further, we come down into the 31, which is now in the part of the Bible that you've got written for you here, verse 31. You see the failure of the soldiers to break Jesus' legs. Now, I need to give you a little bit of explanation here because this moment is truly brutal. I mean, the whole thing is brutal. But look at verse 30. Jesus has died, he's bowed his head and given up his spirit. But now it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Now, what's going on here? Let me give you a little bit of background because it'll become important for us. What's happened in the time of year, it's at the time of what the Jews called the Passover festival, which is our Easter time. And there's a reason, it's deliberately tied together. The Passover festival was an annual event that the Jews had to celebrate something that happened in their ancient history. Many centuries before, the Jewish people were once enslaved in Egypt under the pharaohs. And long story short, there was the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God that was to come down upon the land who wouldn't let God's people go and pay attention and regard to God duly. And so God's righteous judgment was to come down. But he said to the Jews, he said, if you take a lamb, slaughter it, cause it to shed blood, kill it, and paint the blood over the doorposts of your house, everyone who is in the house where the blood over the doorpost has been painted, when my judgment comes upon the land, I will pass over your house and all those inhabitants will be safe. It was called the Passover because the passing over of God's judgment. Now, that happened. There was horror. If you read back at the account, the history of what happened then. But the Jews were rescued. They were saved out of Egypt because of this event. And so they gathered every 12 months at this time of year, at the time of the Passover, to celebrate that event that occurred. Now, the Sabbath day in that Passover festival was a special Sabbath day. And the Jews didn't want groaning dead men hanging there, dying during their religious festival. And so to speed up their death, and this was a common practice, they would get a mallet. I'm sorry about this. But they'd get a massive mallet and they would smash the bones of the crucified man to break his legs so that he could no longer push himself up and get breath and he would suffocate much more quickly and die much more quickly. Now, we know this was the practice of the Romans. It was actually a documented thing, but in 1968, archaeologists dug up a skeleton of a man who had the marks of crucifixion. He'd been crucified, and they found that the bones in his legs were shattered, not just broken, but shattered. So this experience was a thing that happened. And what happened was, verse 32, they came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified, and then those of the other. So Jesus is between two criminals. They break the outside legs, these two men were still alive, break the legs to get them to die more quickly. We're talking a brutal world, right? But they come then to Jesus, and when they come to him, they find that he is already dead. So they didn't break his legs. Just a thing that happened. And John makes a point here, actually, verse 35, that the man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth and he testifies so that you might also believe. He drops that in, I dare say, to make sure that people reading this, who will soon hear about the resurrection, as you might on Sunday, if you're with us, when you hear about the resurrection, he drops this in to say, I just want you to know, when you hear about the resurrection, it was the resurrection of a dead man. He was dead. I was there. Now, you won't wonder about the truth of the Bible and all this kind of thing, but you've got to pay attention to the fact that the man who wrote this document is sincerely trying to convince you he really was there. This is an eyewitness account. It is true. He knows he tells the truth. Pay attention to that very powerful testimony of the Bible. But where I want to get you to is verse 36. These things happened. The breaking of the outside criminal's legs, but the fact that there was no need to break Jesus' legs. This happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. A reference from Exodus and Numbers. We'll come back to it in a moment. And as another scripture says, that they will look on the one they have pierced. A reference that comes from Zechariah 14. Now, in all of this, there's much detail, but what John is telling us is that after the resurrection, he goes back and he sees now what he didn't see. He saw it was there to be seen, but he didn't see the significance of it. He now realizes that this happened. All of this happened purposefully. It was intended. It wasn't an accident. It was full of planning. A plan laid down centuries before, playing out exactly as God had intended to play out and as Jesus had intended it to play out. Now, this little observation of John was important and massive for the Jews of his day, because it told them that the crucifixion of Jesus was exactly as God, their God, intended. But I'd offer for us tonight that it's important in that way, but also in another way for us tonight, because it tells us that there is a God who is active in the world. He's not a fiction. He speaks promises centuries before, and he brings those promises to pass in time and history. If you've not been familiar with the Bible before, this is something you've got to pay attention to, is the incredible, Psalm 22 is full of details about this crucifixion event written 1,000 years before it. You've got to pay attention to the wonder of the evidence that's here of the truth of the Bible and the truth of God's hand at work. So what I'm offering is that when he goes back and looks at this event, he sees that it was an event that was full of purpose and meaning. It wasn't an accident. It played out exactly as God intended it to play out. But two more things he saw. He saw, secondly, who it was who hung on the cross. Now, this emerges when you notice verse 19, the notice that was put above Jesus on the cross. Pilate, the Roman governor, had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, the very popular languages, the nations of the Jewish people who had come to that place. The chief priests and Jews protested to Pilate, saying, don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I have written. Now, think with me about this. At first flush, when you read that, when you hear that, you go, John's just telling us that Pilate wanted to get up the Jews. He hated the Jews, and he wanted to say, here's what Rome does to your king. He just wanted to humiliate them. And you go, yeah, I get that. And John saw that and would have seen that initially. But after the resurrection, after seeing how much of this event is purposed by God, He now sees the notice with a new set of eyes. He realizes it wasn't just Pilate who put the sign up, but it was actually there because God intended the sign to be there. It was God's declaration to all of humanity that this is the King. It was read in three languages. John makes the point of telling us that because he realizes that this is God saying to all the nations, here is your King. Here is my King. Here's the Son, my Son. This is profound. God wants the world to know that this is his King. It's our King, the King of kings. And he declares it to the world. And there's a sense in which God is putting this notice there in a way to boast. This is how great my Son is. Look at him on the cross. And you might go, well, it just looks like humiliation and shame. But that's because you've not read the Bible. Back in John chapter 12, Jesus talks about the hour of his death that's coming, the hour when he'll be lifted up from the earth, the hour of his glory, where he will glorify the Father and the Father will glorify him. And he says all of this to show us the nature of his death, a death that's full of glory. How is that death full of glory? Because what you see here in the crucifixion of Jesus is the immense courage and power and greatness of the Son of God to bow to his Father's will at whatever price. To pay such a price, to give up his life, to save others. And God says, this is what's glorious. Not your pomp and splendor, but the courage to do this. Here is your King. It's his, yes, humiliation. But it's the moment where he is given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess because of his greatness, who goes to the cross in submission to his Father's will. But this actually does speak to a problem, though, too. So John sees this event is full of meaning. It's the purpose of God. He sees who it is who dies there, the King, our King. But think with me about the implications of that for a moment. If it is the King of Kings and our King, if Jesus is truly who John says he is, what has humanity done? Now, we're not much into kings, right? Do you even know that you have a king over you? A man called King Charles? He's our King, right? Who of you cares, right? Do you know there was his coronation happened some time ago? I can't remember when, but it happened, and I was determined not to watch it. I said, "Don't ever watch it. Don't go near it. Don't touch it. Don't look at it." But I found myself watching it, and I watched for hours on end. All of this craziness, and I was, "What am I doing here?" It was like watching a train crash. You know you shouldn't, but you can't not. Do you know? And I like this, right? But here's the thing. Which of you even know who King Charles is, right? But if King Charles came and said to jump, would you jump? I wouldn't jump. Our problem is that we don't think much of kings. And there's a sense in which it might be a mistake to use the language of kingship in the Australian context because we despise kings. We don't think much of kings. The associations with the word king is not really... But here's the thing. This king, the king here, is the Creator King. He's our Maker Lord. He's the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things have been made. This King wasn't voted into office. He didn't inherit it from human parents. He received his kingship from his right to rule as God, come in the flesh. And he receives a name above every name because of his glory in humility and his act of sacrificial service. He is the King, worthy of that title and all that comes with it. And what did humanity do when he came amongst us? We killed him. We nailed him to a cross. Now, lest you think that was them, it would never be us. Let me share a conversation that was a really eye-opening one for me about a month ago. I don't have many eye-opening conversations, but I overheard a conversation between a younger woman and an older woman, and younger woman Christian, older woman not a Christian, and they were talking about the soon-to-be fact that the older woman will die and stand before God in judgment. And the younger woman was expressing concern about where this older woman would stand before God. One day you'll be standing before God, the judge. How do you think that will go? And her response, the older woman's response, was she wasn't concerned because she believed in God. I believe in God. It'll be okay. But the question that came back from the younger woman was brilliant. She said, "Have you ever lived with him as your God? Has he ever been God in your life?" That's a great question. And the older woman said, to her credit, she was straight and honest, she said, "No. No, he never has been." The younger woman said, "Why not?" The older woman said, "Because I realise I'm stubborn and I don't want anyone running my life." The follow-up question, therefore, was, "Well, what hope do you think you have when you stand before the God that you wouldn't let be God?" This is now no longer just thinking he's happy because you believe in him. This is clearly you having rejected him as your God, the God who is deserving of our honour. You have clearly said you've rejected him. What hope have you got? Do you know what I want to suggest to you is that this event in John chapter 19 recorded for us of that event all those centuries ago, there's a sense in which it's the intensification of that lady's conversation. Do you see? You might be sitting here and you might be here tonight going, "Yeah, look, I believe in God, but yeah, no, he doesn't run my life." Well, what you see here is that attitude played out when God comes amongst us and starts to call on us to bow the knee, we kill him. You might not be killing him in your head, but you are in your heart. And if we were there, we would have done the same thing. It's the intensification of exactly that attitude, which therefore leaves us all with the question, what hope do any of us have before this God? Well, thirdly, John sees in this event what was truly great about it. It was the event purposed by God. This event was full of meaning and purpose. It wasn't just an accident. It was the King who died on that cross. But it was the event purposed by God to give humanity hope in the face of judgment. The event is full of purpose. It's intended to be full of purpose because Jesus is there to fulfill a mission to bring us hope. Let me take you through this and show it to you. Verse 28, it's there, that first sentence in your handout. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" Notice that language. Notice, "knowing that everything had now been finished." He sees that there's a whole movement that's been heading towards this event. And now with him being nailed to the cross, he sees it coming to its end. And it's particularly caught up in that language, verse 30, of "it is finished." When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's that word. Now, in the original language, it's one word. It's tetelestai. It's the Greek word for "it is finished." It's done. It's complete. And what it tells you is, at the very least, that Jesus sees himself coming to do something, to achieve something, because the word isn't "I am finished." My life is. It's not that. It's "it is finished." What? What is finished? What's this thing that he came to do that is now finished? It's the mission he was sent on. in fulfillment of God's eternal plan, prophesied in passages centuries before, schemed in God's mind eternally before. And the mission is to save sinful humanity, to provide a way for people who have failed God, who have rebelled against God, who have ignored God, who have not let God be God in their life, to provide a way for people like that to be forgiven and received back into full relationship with the God of the universe forever. That's the mission. And the whole thing speaks of this. The whole chapter, the whole book speaks of this. But perhaps the most vivid and the one I want to pay attention to just to help make this point is the legs. Do you remember the legs of Jesus weren't broken? How does that tell you about the mission? Well, think with me about this. You look there in verse 36. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now that's a quote I said earlier from Exodus chapter 12 and Numbers chapter 9. Now, if you go back to those places in the Old Testament, you'll find that both passages are talking about the lamb and what it needs to be like when it's used in the Passover. It's talking about the lamb that's going to have its throat slit, blood poured out and painted on the doorposts. And both passages tell us that that lamb needs to be a lamb without any broken bones, if it's to be the lamb whose blood will save the people. So what's being said? At the time of Passover, at the time that the Passover lamb whose bones are not broken is slaughtered to remember the painting on the doorpost to protect us from the judgment of God, that exact time in the year, Jesus gives himself to be arrested, doesn't fight to go through the trial and be freed, gives himself over to crucifixion and dies at the time of the Passover, and his legs are not broken. This is an event full of meaning because Jesus goes to the cross and pours out his blood as the true Passover lamb. As the Passover lamb that the little lamb was just a shadow of, a prefigurement of. Now you might be thinking, whoa, that's a stretch. How do you get there? Well, John chapter 1. Come back to John chapter 1 if you've got a Bible. Otherwise, listen in. But John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, listen to these words, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He calls Jesus the Lamb again later in that chapter. Now, it could be a reference to a number of the lambs of the sacrificial system, the lamb perhaps of Abraham and Isaac. It could be a reference to any of those, but it seemed most particularly a reference to the Passover lamb, whose bones weren't broken at the time of the Passover. The true Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, he has his blood shed at that time of the Passover, so that by his blood shed, it might be possible for people who are afraid, who are conscious, aware of the judgment of God to come. And it certainly is coming. People who are aware and conscious of that, in their humility, might take the blood of the true lamb and paint it over their house, their heart, their life, and say, "Lord, have mercy on me because of the blood of the lamb. You promised that if I painted the blood of the lamb over my life, I would be safe." How? How? Because another one has died in my place. That's how the whole thing worked. God's coming to take a life in judgment. And he says, if you give the life of a lamb instead of the life of your child, I will take the lamb instead of the child. Judgment won't come upon you and your family. It'll come upon the lamb in your place. It's a substitute. And the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is the one who comes and consciously, deliberately, intentionally, purposely, under the will of God, goes to the cross to shed his blood to make it possible for others to be safe and forgiven. Now you see, this is an extraordinary thing, and there's a sense in which God has given us the illustration to make sense of it back in the Old Testament. But it's such a powerful issue and so important to grasp, I'm going to give you another illustration for it tonight. And that's why I brought my books. I'm not going to read from them. I'm going to show you them. But let me see if I can get the lights to work as we do this. How good is that? Just like that. Brothers and sisters, let me show you this. Imagine for a moment that the light behind me is God. And my hands, one, this hand on your left is me, you, and the hand on the other side is Jesus. And I want you to notice that the intention of God is that we might be in the light, that I might live with direct access to God, that there might be no shadow in my life, that it might be intimate walk with God in personal relationship with him, knowing him and loving him and having him love me, that there'd be nothing barring relationship with us. But here's the problem. Because of a life that every one of us lives that fails to honour God as we ought and give thanks to him as ought, and we rebel against him in so many ways, we end up with a book full of our sin. And this book, I brought the biggest book I could bring from home, and I brought another one to explain something else, but this book is full of the details of all the ways I've failed God, offended God. And look what it's done. It's created a shadow. It's put a barrier between me and the God who is pure light, so that I'm now in darkness. I'm now cut off from him. I don't have relationship with him. You might feel like you do, but you don't, because of your sin. This means God's judgment is coming upon us. There are just lots of sins we don't think much of, and there are deep and big sins that all sit over our lives. But here's Jesus. Jesus never sinned. 1 Peter chapter 2. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. He always lived in the light with his Father. His Father delighted in him. He obeyed his Father even unto the cross, humbled himself. Whatever the Father called him to do, he did. Whatever the Father called him to say, he said. There's no book of sin. But here's what happened on that day 2,000 years ago on the cross. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross to take my book of sin upon himself, so that he becomes sin and now is cut off from his Father. He is under the judgment and curse of sin and suffers the consequences of sin that I should suffer. And so he's now in darkness. Do you remember there was an eclipse during his crucifixion? All of this expressing this idea that something's happened to Jesus that was unnatural. He who knew no sin, says 2 Corinthians 5, became sin for us, so that, notice, my sin's gone. The condemnation it deserves is gone. It's entirely gone on Jesus. And not just the things we don't think much of, you know, the whole, all of it, not just the part, but the whole, the bad, the evil, the shame. It's not like Jesus just takes the easy pieces, the kind of respectable sins, and leaves the horrible ones for me to have to deal with, and says, I'll do so much, but you've got to do a lot more. He takes it all. He takes it all upon himself. And that's why on the cross he says, it is finished. It's finished because he has taken it all upon himself. Now, if you wouldn't mind turning the lights back on. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is full of wonder at this truth, that what he did on the cross finished the work of pain, so that he who knew no sin became sin for us. The rest of the verse says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because we are worthy of it, but because he has taken it. Hebrews 10, by the sacrifice of one man, once for all, he has made perfect forever those who are being made perfect. He has taken it all. It is finished. Not a lot of it's been done. No, it's finished. And here's the other thing. There's a sense in which you could think of this as past sin, present sin, future sin. He took it all. Who's this for, though? Is it just for everybody? Does everyone automatically experience this forgiveness? No. It is for all. It's for all people of all nations. But it's only for those who paint the blood of Jesus over their doorpost, metaphorically. It's only for those who in humility realize there is a God and judgment to come, and my life's not going to cope. I won't be able to stand. It's only for those with the humility to realize the desperate need that you have, how God is our King. We owe him our lives. It's only for you who realize those things and then realize he has finished it and poured out his blood so that if I paint the blood of Jesus in my life, that is to say, if I receive Jesus as my Savior who has taken my sin, if I paint that blood in my life, I'm free. I've got no case to answer for anymore. It's astonishing. I don't have to keep making myself worthy. I don't have to earn it in some way. I don't have to pay off a bit more of it. Jesus said, it's finished. Past, present, future, done, gone. For all of those who paint the blood of Jesus in their life, who look to the Saviour, who look to Jesus and say, please let your death be my death, who humble themselves in that. This is not, what I'm trying to teach you tonight is not churchianity, it's Christianity. Churchianity is you go to a church and they tell you if you get to be good enough, if as Richard said, people kept saying to him, if you just be a good person and do good things, you'll be okay. That's churchianity. It doesn't work. Christianity says your only hope's the blood of Jesus. But what a hope. Because he's paid. He's paid in full. Not just the part, but the whole. You are fully free. Now tonight, what do you do with all this? Well, if you're here with us tonight and you're someone who doesn't normally go to church, it's wonderful you're with us. If you're new to all of these things, I would urge you at the very least tonight to explore the evidences further. Because if what we're saying is true, the most significant event happened 2,000 years ago in all of human history, in all of history, and its relevance is for you. Is it true? Chase it through. Come to life. Come to that series that you're hearing about. And appreciate that the death of Jesus was purposeful. And his cry on the cross, it is finished, was not a cry of despair. It was a cry of victory. It's done. Forgiveness is there, full and free. If you're here tonight, appreciate the wonderful truth of the God who is so glorious, he's given himself for you. He loves us so much that he gave his only son. Hear these beautiful truths. Christianity, not churchianity. If you are here tonight and you're under the blood of Christ, you're someone who has given yourself to Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then I want to remind you today, tonight, that this event 2,000 years ago is the greatest event in human history, because in that event, he saved you fully. Not just the part, but the whole thing, past, present, future. You can walk out of here tonight knowing there's no more to pay, that whilst ever I stand under the blood of Jesus, trusting him, I am fully and completely forgiven. I'm in the light. I'm a child of God, loved by the Father. You can go out of here tonight full of joy, adoring our God who has done so much for us. What a message, what a message. It's Good Friday. It's Good Friday. It changes everything. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love displayed in the sending of your Son. We thank you so much, Jesus, for your humble submission to the will of your Father that you went to the cross. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, the way you have revealed all of that to us in the Scriptures and in our lives. And we pray, please, that you would send us out of here, that you would cause us even now to adore you, to praise you, to give thanks to you, to actually know what it is to experience the wonder of these things, and that you would then help us live in the light of them. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.